We are going to keep moving forward through Judges this week. And y'all, I tell you what, when I sat down last Thursday to start studying this lesson, because I'm the type of when I'm teaching, like I have to get, it's like you got to like, you got study and like get something. There are some of us, some of our teachers like Eden, who can write all of her lessons 3 months in advance. And my brain does not work that way. So I'm like, I got to get something out before I can even think about the next thing. So I sat down on Thursday to start looking at chapter 9, and I read through it, and I walked next door to Susanna's office. I was like, I think I maybe have, not only have I not studied this before, I'm wondering if I've ever read this before, because it feels all very new, and I have no idea what's going on in the story. It feels incredibly discombobulating. And so it was fun to study this week. I was like, I don't know, maybe I've studied it a long time ago and I just don't remember, because I do that with all sorts of things. Like somebody will be talking about a movie and I'm like, I don't think I've seen that. And Clay will go, no, we saw it at the movie theater. You know, it's just been 10 years ago and I can like see something all over again and enjoy it all over again. So maybe that is me and Abimelech, but I don't know. Also, I may have been introduced to him again this week. So what a story. It really is something else. So here we go. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm thankful you're here. And we'll look at this very bad man. I got tickled about the title of the chapter 2, A Very Bad Man. And he was. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you care for us so tenderly and so individually. Father, thank you that you give us your word. Thank you that you remind us in stories like Abimelech that evil does not go unpunished and that we can trust you with that when we look out to our world and see so much evil. We're thankful. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us learn tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So where it began, I kind of breezed by the end of Gideon's life last week, but we're going to go back and actually read the end of chapter 8 this week, because Abimelech is a product of the end of his father Gideon's life. Because we saw Gideon at the beginning of his life, though fearful, he trusted God. And he trusted when God said, I will be with you and I will fight for you. He trusted him and he went. And in his weakness, trusting God's strength, Gideon saved his people against the worst oppression that they'd ever seen. And he did a great good for his people. And then we saw him kind of start to decline as he got a bit of a taste of success. And we saw how Gideon, very sadly, went from being delighted that God was on the throne and getting all the glory to really wanting some of that glory for himself. And we saw him say the right things. We saw when the people came to him and said, you are amazing and we want you to be our king. We saw him say the right thing and say, no, no, the Lord is your king. I am not going to be your king. But then he started to live like a king. And so that's where we are in Judges chapter 8. So this is verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, a very kingly thing to do. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizarites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Bereth their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So we begin to see the downfall. We begin to see how he turned the hearts of the people away from the Lord. And then they are fully turned away from God. And they forget him altogether. And they are worshiping the Baals. And apparently with the Baal, there were many Baals. And they even would kind of invent Baals. And this Baal-Bereth that we see is actually really interesting, because in all of chapter 9 that we're about to read, God's covenant name Yahweh, that when we see in the Bible is spelled L-O-R-D, Lord, in all caps. That was the special name of God and his people, of the I am your God, you are my people, the family covenant name. It is absent in all of chapter 9. Baal Bereth, this Baal, means God of the covenant. Isn't that interesting? That they've turned away from God. They've, in a sense, replaced him with a Baal that they're now worshiping. And so in living like a king, Gideon has all of these wives and a concubine, probably many, but this one in particular has a son, Abimelech, who is the one that's name means my father is king, which is a bold thing to name your child. And as he grows, we're going to continue to see the destruction of what happens when Gideon has turned all the people's hearts away from God and how that plays out in his son. And so we get to the beginning of chapter 9, and we get to the beginning of Abimelech's adult life. Abimelech is on the scene. I love Dale Ralph Davis, who Eden has mentioned, his commentaries really are hilarious. You kind of want to sit and have dinner with him. Like, he's really funny. His comment on this was, blood is thicker than brains. It's like, indeed it is. So let's read about blood being thicker than brains. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So it's interesting that he comes to his mother's family in Shechem. First off, Shechem is an important place. When God first appeared to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, at the beginning of this family, to say, this is the land I'm going to give your family, it happened in Shechem. And when the people come back into the land with Joshua, Shechem is the first place that they worship. They set up an altar to worship God at Shechem, which actually we're going to see in a little bit when it mentions the pillar, where they make him Abimelech king. It's where they originally worshiped God. So what a sadness that in this place that has such rich spiritual history for the people, this is where it's going so terribly wrong at the hands of their own leader. Okay, so Abimelech comes and he says, I mean, you really don't want all 70 of my father's sons to rule over you, do you? Wouldn't it be better if I were just in charge? Okay, when were we ever talking about anybody being in charge? Much less that all 70 of Gideon's sons are going to try to be in charge. Like, he's saying wild things, yet they're listening to him. He's saying things that are, he's making stuff up, and they go along with it. And so, you know, it's really devastating that not only does he put himself out there as somebody they should trust as king, but it's more devastating that they follow him. That he says, now don't forget, I'm your family. And they're like, okay, let's go. Like, people, take a breath and think for half a second. This is a very bad idea. The other thing that's interesting that's happening here is we see a complete departure from the normal cycle of what we've been seeing in Judges. So we got to the point where they've fallen totally into idolatry, and they're whoring after the Baals, and Baal Bereth in particular. And normally at this point in the story, they would get attacked by another nation and oppressed, and they would call out to God, and he would raise up a judge, which is not what happens here. Right here, they're in idolatry, and then just on the scene, Abimelech jumps in and wants to be king. And you know, what his motivation was, we're not totally sure, but it would make sense that since he is the son of a concubine, he's an illegitimate child, he has no rights as heir. He's not going to get any title or standing. He has he's not going to inherit anything. So you can see how in anxiety and fear, he'd be like, if I'm going to survive in this world, I got to make it happen. I got to grab it And I've got to make a place for myself because otherwise I've got nothing. So you can see how his fear would cause him to have ambition to just grab on to whatever he can get. But we see here the real danger of ambition without calling. Obviously, Abimelech has not been called by God to do this. God did not send a prophet to tell Abimelech that he was going to be the next king. This is all coming out of Abimelech's own heart. We are at verse 3. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So, wow, Abimelech is ambitious. He is power hungry. He is manipulative. And apparently he's also a thug. He goes to his family. They give him money out of the temple of the Baals. And he hires basically a gang. And they go with him and they slaughter his 70 brothers. And when it says they slaughter them on a stone, it's thought this probably at the temple of Baal-Berith. So this almost even looks like a sacrifice to Baal. And the whole thing is just really disgusting and really sad and really like makes you go, how does that even happen? What in the world is going on? But really then what's even more mind-boggling is the people of the town are like, all right, let's make him king. Let's follow this guy. He apparently is who should be in charge of us. And you think, what in the world is happening? And so it's really important for us to recognize that this is not a legitimate kingship. He is calling himself a king. He is acting as a king. But when we talk about kings in the history of God's people, Saul is the first real king. Kingship is bestowed by God. You don't just get to decide that you're going to be the king. And so this is not a legitimate kingship, but he does put himself on the throne and function that way. And so we see the danger of ambition without calling. And we're going to see it even more as the story progresses. But leaders are important because people follow leaders, either for good or evil. People follow leaders. And in this section of both of the commentaries that I studied, they both drew a straight line to church leadership, which I think is fair, and we should too. And, you know, it's kind of neat that we have been doing elder and deacon nominations here at Christ Pres. And so I think it's worthwhile to take a moment and pause and think about what we as God's people in this place are looking for in our leaders. And are we being thoughtful as we raise up men? It's really tempting as we grow to be like, we've got to get some more elders and deacons in here. We got lots of people. But we want to be wise in the people and the men that we choose. The Bible gives really clear instruction for what these men are supposed to be like. So as a reminder, one of the two main passages in the Bible about that is Titus 1, starting in verse 6. And it says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So as we choose, are we choosing men who actually have these qualities? Do we know the people that we're nominating well enough to know if they have these qualities or not? It's worth taking a breath and making sure that we do. We don't want to just choose people because they seem nice. That's a really bad reason to choose a leader. Or they're successful in business. Also a really bad reason to choose a leader in the church. As we choose our elders especially, we have to remember that we're pledging as members of the church to submit to their authority. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." And what a calling with a lot of weight to it. These men are called to watch over our souls. In this section in Tim Keller's commentary, this quote couldn't say it better. I think it's actually, he nails it. He says, "There is a good lesson in choosing a leader here. We are often far too easily impressed by qualities that are unimportant to God. God does not prize popularity, humor, or academic intelligence, being an extrovert, and so on. He seeks men who hold to his truth, seek to lead their family rightly, are patient and self-controlled. He does not want well-mannered, well-dressed, 21st century equivalents of Abimelech, chosen for wrong reasons and the wrong qualities." So, as a church, it's important to take this seriously. And when I look at the list of qualifications and the weight of it, my first thought is, I mean, does anybody qualify? But in God's goodness, he raises up men who can lead his church well. So I think it's a call for us as women to pray both for our leaders that we currently have, that they would be men that this is what comes out of their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that God would raise up more men, that there would be men now that he is working on that are going to be elders 10 years from now because of the work he's done in their lives to bring them to be the men that this church and this place needs to lead. It's an important thing because, wow, bad leadership leads you off the rails really, really fast. And so, back to Judges 9 and a call for sanity in the midst of the chaos from the younger brother. We are in verse 7. "When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim." So remember, one, the youngest brother escaped and didn't get slaughtered on the stone. And so that's Jotham. And he hears that Abimelech has indeed been made king. And so he takes to the top of Mount Gerizim, which also is a place that in the history of the people, that God's blessings had been pronounced off of Mount Gerizim. So this is a place that they associate with God's blessing to his people. And Jotham basically pronounces a curse. And this is what he says, this parable kind of. "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit to go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?'" And so these three, the olive and the fig and the wine, were three of the biggest of the produce of the people of that time. That was the biggest crops and things that brought great good. Okay, but they're not so it's like, oh, good things. Again, good fruit that comes out of good trees, if that's kind of in your mind too. But the main point of the parable is what he says next. "Then all trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" Which seems like a weird thing to say, but then if you knew what the bramble was kind of like a weed, and they're short and scrubby, and they were actually prone to catch fire and burn the foliage around them and cause great destruction. And then there's irony in the fact that the bramble is saying, if you're in good faith, you want me to be king, I'll be king, come and take shade under me. Because apparently the brambles were like 1 or 2 feet tall. Right? So there's no, like, the bramble truly has nothing good to offer and is willing to be king. And so Jotham is saying, here's Abimelech, the bramble. What is it that you're doing? What do you, watch out for what you're going to get when you make the Bramble King. And so we see this parable. He keeps talking. It continues in verse 16. Now, therefore, if you acted, so this is Jotham talking to the people of Shechem. If you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, which they did not, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, which they have not, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, I mean, he's just putting it on them. Hey, guys, have you done a thing that is good and full of integrity? He's just calling them out to say, you are complicit in all of the evil that Abimelech's doing. If you have called him in integrity, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, and here comes the curse, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So if this is good, then hallelujah. Let's have a party. Great. But if it's not, which it's not, he is going to destroy you by fire, and you're in turn going to destroy him by fire, and you're all going to be destroyed, and it's going to be total destruction. A word of curse coming from the Mount of Blessing. So it feels a little harsh, but then we have to kind of take a step back and remember that the chaos that is happening among God's people is completely mortifying, and it might be exactly what they deserve. And then 3 years go by, and Abimelech is king for 3 whole years. And you look at this gross scene, and you're like, where is God in all of this? Is he not upset that Abimelech has murdered his 70 brothers? Does God not care? Where is justice in all of this? But God's justice is sometimes not on our timetable, but nevertheless, it will come. Again, it takes a minute here. Verse 22, Abimelech rules over Israel for 3 years. And then God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And you kind of like, wait, what? God sent an evil spirit. And basically my commentaries were just real matter of fact about it. Like, I'm like, how does that work? I don't understand. That feels weird. And they were like, you know what? God is in charge of everything, and he does whatever he wants. And if he chooses to punish evil with an evil spirit, then that is within his power, and that is what he does. It was like, okie dokie. So that's what we have to say about that. But it does feel a little like, and we're pausing. So God sends an evil spirit to shake it up. And so he sends an evil spirit that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. They were complicit, and some of them might have been passive, but they also are a part of the problem. Sin is not apart from them, just because they weren't the main guy. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech. Okay, so God sends a spirit. He turns the people of Shechem against Abimelech. So all of a sudden they've been following him, and he stirs them up, and they turn against him. This is the part in the passage where I started reading. I was like, I am having trouble tracking what is happening here. I don't know if that happened to y'all, but it did very much to me. So we're going to kind of just walk through it. And so they send and they rob. So basically there was commerce coming through, and that would have been part of Abimelech's, you know, keeping the power, which was very important to him, and keeping control. So they're messing with the money first, and the commerce that's coming through. They're sending robbers, and they're robbing in the mountaintops. I mean, we see that God... While Abimelech may be ignoring him, God is not ignoring Abimelech at all. And then it just gets wackier, because next they're just out of nowhere appears another guy on the scene named Gaal, and he moves into town, and the people decide that he should be in charge, which you kind of look up and you're like, he has been here for 10 minutes, and they've decided that, no, really, he should be the leader. And we get to verse 26, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And then they basically hold a festival. They have a huge party. They get drunk, and they go to the temple of Baal and eat and drink and start reviling Abimelech, saying, forget Abimelech. We're done with him. We want Gaal. And Gaal, he's down for it. He says in verse 28, who is Abimelech? And who are we? I love this. Who are we of Shechem? Like, all, he's a we, real quick. Who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. And so then there's a guy in this party scene named Zebul, who is Abimelech's head army guy. And he hears all this and he sends word to Abimelech, who's obviously not at the party. He's like, hey, they are coming, like there's a rebellion and they're coming after you, and you need to take care of this, and you need to send your army to stop it. And so he does. So he comes, he's like, you got to get rid of this Gaal guy. And we can understand practically that Abimelech, in holding so tightly to his throne, would want Gaal gone. And it's a threat to his power and his position. And so he sends and he wipes him out. And so he successfully drives out Gaal. And you're like, okay, the whole thing is nuts, but I can understand that. But what happens next makes zero sense at all. We get to verse 42. So everybody goes home. Gaal has been run out of town, or I don't know if he was run out of town or killed, but he's apparently not an issue anymore. Then it says, so they go home. And on the following day, the people go out into the field, and Abimelech was told. And he took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. And so it wasn't enough to get rid of the guy that was a threat, but because all the people of the city had turned against him, he wipes them all out. This is his hometown. This is where he grew up and where he lives. And he wipes them out and he destroys the city and he puts salt in the fields so crops can't grow. And the city is not rebuilt for 200 years. He completely destroys it, his own hometown. You know, like, it's just, at this point, it's the power has gone to total insanity. The rage. But Abimelech still doesn't stop there, because some people run off and they run to the Tower of Shechem, and he goes and he sets it on fire and like makes a bonfire at the tower and burns the people. And then he's still not done. There's a nearby town named Thebes, and maybe they revolted against him as well. Who knows? But he does the same thing. They hear he's going after them, and they go to hide in a tower, and he goes to set fire at the base of the tower and destroy them as well. And lo and behold, verse 53, a certain woman who was up in the tower as Abimelech is getting the brush ready to set fire, she threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrusts him through and he dies. So this all begins with Abimelech killing all of his brothers on a stone. And it ends with a woman throwing a stone and killing Abimelech. And it's funny, because he was so, where even as he realizes he's going to die, and tells his armor bearer to run him through because he doesn't want the humility of people knowing that he was killed by a woman, which is kind of awesome because we all, everybody knows that he was killed by a woman. Even as he was dying, he was concerned about his control and was he seen as powerful. And he didn't want to be seen as losing his control at the end of his life. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home, which I feel it's like, I mean, I don't know what else they would do, except, you know, it's like, well, they went home. Thus, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so we see in this story that it really, this story, I mean, it really felt like one of those. I'm like, I know the fifth and sixth grade boys would love this story. At times it felt a little hard as I was preparing to be like, how does this apply to women in 2025? Who, you know, none of us are like going out and destroying people. But I think there are two things that are helpful for us. The first is the reminder that God doesn't let evil go unpunished. He really doesn't. In our lives, we have had small evils done to us over our lives. Some in this room may have had really large evils done to you. And there is great comfort in knowing that God is not okay with that and that that evil will be avenged and destroyed. And that he loves his people so much that whatever his timeline is, no evil goes unpunished. And so that's a comfort. It's a great comfort, especially in the face of really awful things that happen in our world. It's a comfort. But I also think that another thing that applies to us is this idea of while Abimelech really was grasping, he was grasping to literally be on a throne and literally rule people. When we talk about what sin is, truly the picture of all what all sin is looking at God rightly on his throne and us saying, that is great, but also in my life today, I think that I have a better plan. I think I know better. Actually, I think I'd rather be in control instead of having you be in control. And functionally, we're like, God, scoot off just a little bit. And I want to be on the throne. My life and my world and my opinions are the most important thing. And we do it subtly, but we do it. When what we're called to do is to look at God on his throne and worship him. But what we actually do most of the time is scoot ourselves into the middle and say, I really would like for people to worship me. I would like for my life to be made comfortable. I would like for things to go well. I would like for my children to do just as I want so that I not only am not embarrassed by how they act, but they make me look really good. I would like for my job to go really well. I would like to be thought of. I think that's one of the ones as women, I wonder if it gets us the most. I feel like it gets me a lot of, I really want people to think I'm great. And really, as believers, we should really want people to think God's great, you know, and that we reflect him. And they not stop and think about us so much, but that you kind of, like, people feel loved in your presence, and they feel the love of the Lord. But what we really want, I will talk, maybe y'all don't, that would be so great. I really want people to think I'm great. And I was thinking back to how, it is comical now, I can laugh, but this is true and funny and telling of me as a younger person. So, in our early marriage, in our first 10 years of marriage, we moved to new towns 3 different times. And I remember we had kids young, so I had, like, I was doing the thing, I was drowning, I was in utter chaos. But I remember when we moved to a new town, like, literally thinking, this is an opportunity for me to present, like, how am I going to present myself to these new people that I'm going to meet so that they think I've got my act together, because for whatever reason, that was very important to me back then. And I remember I'm going to, when I go in public, I am always going to like be dressed and have on makeup and like have my hair, like I'm going to look the part. And also, if I would just say less, people, the people that know me well, people would not realize how, like, what a spaz I am. If I would just, like, stand and be calm and say less, they're going to think I'm awesome. And of course, that goes out the window real fast. But it cracks me. Like, this was a thing that I truly was thinking in my mind. I was so concerned that people liked me. Like, people, who even were these people that I was concerned about? But it's so telling when it's like, you know, oh, if we would just make our focus loving the Lord and loving other people and let go of the tight grip that we have of being in the center of the universe, it really would go better for us. And the last thing I'll say is we think about Abimelech and all of the wreckage he caused. And as we get to the next couple of judges, there are two, and they're in the first few verses of chapter 10, and there very little is said about them. We don't know much about them, and they're never mentioned again in the Bible. But this one phrase, I think, is telling. It's in verse 1, and it says, "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel." That's Tola, though. Okay. And so it's like, okay, Abimelech dies, and then God brings judges to save Israel. And if you take one moment, you're like, now wait a minute, who is God saving Israel from? Because an enemy nation did not come in. And you're like, oh wow, God is saving Israel from themselves. They have so self-destructed and self-imploded that he's sending judges to rescue them from the mess that they have caused. And so there's this moment where it's like, wow, and the messes in my life, sometimes they're caused by other people, but a lot of times they're just caused by me. And the beauty that God loves us and saves us, he saves the messes that we make. And so while Abimelech, as an enemy of God, had a millstone dropped on his head, and he got paid back evil for the evil that he was done and death for the death that he caused, I don't have to worry about that. The gift of Christ dying for me means that I have no fear of a millstone being dropped on my head. And when I find myself scooting myself to the throne, there is such grace of God saying, hey, I love you, daughter, scoot back off. Scoot back off. And there's no fear of being destroyed. There is loving kindness of reminding me that he is in charge and it's the best place. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll go to small groups. So this was the story of a very bad man indeed. Lord, we're thankful for stories that on the outset feel like they really maybe are not for us at all. But all of your word is living and active and has purpose, and it can point straight to our hearts. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as a body at Christ Pres as we elect new leaders, and I pray that you would give us comfort as your daughters in the reminder that you love us, that you love to save us, that you destroy the evil that comes against us from the outside, and that you delight to save us from the messes we cause ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.